I suspect that, like me, over the past week or 9 days, you've been watching things that have been unfolding in Israel and Gaza with, I don't know, helpless dismay, I think probably is one way to put it. It's devastating, isn't it, to see what's been happening there, not just the violence and the loss of life and the apparent sometimes disregard for civilian casualties, but also the ingrained hatred that just seems to be so deep and long-standing. And I guess it's not surprising, is it, that the violence just flares up so easily. I heard during the week on the news a spokesman from the UN describe it as an unending cycle of death and destruction. And that seems to be pretty accurate, doesn't it? But it's so tragic, so tragic. And we might rightly condemn Hamas for what the attacks that they've made and agree that there should be a response. But what the solution could be that you could, in any sense, call good, what the outcome might be, that it just seems beyond anyone's grasp at the moment. And I'm not going to speak into that situation today. It's a complex situation. But doesn't it just give us a terribly perfect example of enemies being enemies? Yeah, that's just the stereotype almost, that relationship of enemies. In some senses, it's quite different to our own personal experience of enemies and people who wrong us, particularly in that nations acting as nations have certain obligations, you know, to protect their citizens, to uphold justice and so on. But at the same time, the mindset and the language that seems to be, it just sounds so personal, doesn't it? So much of the public discussion and sometimes the actions are so similar to the kind of instincts that we have when we face people who we might consider enemies. As I said, in so many ways, it just seems like the classic example of enemies doing what enemies do, and that is the never-ending cycle of retaliation, retribution, revenge, and so on, increasing escalation. But it would be a shame as we read these words of Jesus about enemies, and we hear about that which is so present in the media at the moment and so complicated, it'd be a shame if we let that situation overshadow what Jesus is saying to us, you know, so that we don't hear it for ourselves. You know, Jesus is not speaking here to global geopolitical conflicts at the national level. He's talking to each one of us, to you and me, in our personal conflicts, our personal relationships. And yes, our personal conflicts are also complicated. But these are Jesus' words to us, possibly his most uncomfortable and cutting words, but I think perhaps also his most powerful. And we need to make sure that we hear them and that we don't kind of let them get swallowed up or hidden under layers of complicated situations and possible exceptions that we might want to point to. Jesus' command to love our enemies is far from simple or easy, and certainly not simplistic, but it is radical. And it cuts to the very heart of God's love for us. As we'll see later on, when Jesus said these words, he was ready to put his money where his mouth is, so to speak. He was ready to practice what he preached, and we'll come back to that later. But right now, as I said, we dive back into Luke's gospel as we hear the life and the teaching of Jesus, particularly as he's on his way to the cross. I hope we're prepared to hear for ourselves the kind of life and the kind of love that Jesus calls his followers to have and to live. And that's really where I want to begin our time together this evening, just in recognizing that those first words of Jesus, or that first sentence of Jesus in verse 27, love your enemies, is one of the most radical, the most counterintuitive, but most powerful ideas that have ever been spoken, that have ever been lived. And it actually goes completely against our natural instincts and what we normally do in these kinds of situations, and in fact what we normally think love looks like. Let me read these verses again, the first few verses of the passage from verse 27. Jesus says, "But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Now, those last words that I just read in verse 31, do to others as you would have them do to you, probably, I reckon, the most quoted, the most recognisable words of Jesus. I mean, people who don't know anything about what Jesus has said often know those words. You know, maybe they don't know that they come from Jesus. And sometimes, you know, we're so familiar with them, we just quote like the first half of it in that old-fashioned English, you know, do unto others, and don't even finish the sentence, and everyone knows what we're talking about. We call it the golden rule. And generally, as I hear people talk about this, I reckon people then tend to think that that idea, do to others as you would have them do to you, is dead obvious. That, of course, any reasonable person would agree with this. It's just common sense for decent people. In fact, I remember a while ago I met a politician, and she was telling me about her motivation in her political life. And she quoted this verse, do to others as you would have them do to you. Now, she was not a Christian, and she was really clear about that. But at the same time, she was really also clear that those words were the motto for her life, the motivation for how she lives and for her political life in particular. Now, she knew that I was a Christian, and she was trying to kind of make a connection between her and me. Even as someone who doesn't follow Jesus, she is following this famous teaching of Jesus. But behind that, I suspect, is also the assumption that this teaching of Jesus is pretty universal, right? And of course, everyone knows and agrees that this is a good thing to do, and that you don't actually have to be a follower of Jesus to agree with this and to do it. And sometimes, in fact, people point to the fact that you can find perhaps similar teachings to what Jesus says here in other ancient writings, other, you know, religious and philosophical and ethical teachings that have similar ideas. And it's as if to say, yes, Jesus might have said it, but everyone was thinking it already. That's the kind of idea that people have. You know, as I said, any reasonable person would agree with this. It's not really radical or original. It's just common sense. And it is true that you can find similar ideas in other ancient writings. But what is absolutely unique about Jesus' words here is what he actually meant when he said them. That is, that we should be like this towards those who hate us. Do to others as you would have them do to you. When he said that, what he meant was what he said just moments earlier at the beginning of the paragraph, that is, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. That's the context of what Jesus actually meant when he said this. And I tell you, that is absolutely unique and far more radical than I think what we actually generally mean when we say do to others as you would have them do to you. In fact, Jesus actually goes on to say in the next verses, yes, it is common for someone to be like this towards the people who love you back. That's actually kind of the point that he's making. Have a look at verse 32. And 33, he says, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. So Jesus is saying, yeah, of course, anyone can love the people who love them back. It's easy to get on with people who like you or with people who you naturally click with. Of course, friends do good things for each other and are nice to each other. There's this kind of mutually beneficial thing that's going on when that happens. You love me, I love you, and that works. That is common. But when Jesus said, do to others as you would have them do to you, and that other famous line, love your neighbour as yourself, he was talking about something entirely different or remarkably more significant, perhaps. That is, he wasn't talking about the easy thing that everyone does. He was talking about loving your enemies, the people who hate you. And as I said, that kind of love is radically unnatural. What's actually far more natural for us in those situations when someone is hating us towards our enemies and so on, what is far more natural is revenge, right? Giving back, retaliating. And that's where we more naturally go to when we're wronged by our enemies. And I suspect even more often, disproportionate revenge. That is, revenge that escalates. Retaliation that goes another step further. And in fact, you see this, not just in life, but you see it right at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis 4, just after humanity, people reject God's rule over them. They say, we're going to do it our own way. What you see in the very next page in Genesis chapter 4 is jealousy, murder, and revenge. And so in Genesis chapter 4, verse 24, the descendants of Cain, so Adam and Eve, the surviving son Cain, the descendants of Cain, Lamech, he boasts about how he responds to the person who wrongs him, who wounds him. And he says, he says, no one's going to get away with that. Have a listen to what he says. Not only did he get revenge, but he kind of upped the ante. He multiplies the retaliation. He says, I've killed a man for wounding me. Do you see the escalation there? Killed for wounding. And he says, if Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. So he's kind of boasting about how much he's just going to get back at the person who wrongs him. You hurt me, I'll kill you. You wound me, I'll wound you 77 times worse. And then, of course, the escalation continues because your family comes and kills my whole family, and then my whole family comes and wipes out your tribe, and so it goes on. That's how revenge works. Retaliation and escalation. And in fact, that's where the eye for an eye thing that you know in Old Testament law is meant to limit that. That idea, eye for an eye, is so often misquoted and misunderstood and abused, actually, I think, as a result. That is, it wasn't about commanding revenge. In fact, just the opposite. So firstly, eye for an eye was an instruction for the law courts, for the judges to run the nation. It was a legal framework so that there weren't personal vendettas of people just taking revenge. But also it was to make sure to limit justice so that it was in proportion to the original wrong and not escalating. So it is right to want to uphold justice. The Bible is big on that. Justice that is just and that punishment that fits the crime and so on. And we should advocate justice for the sake of victims. God has given human authorities partly for that purpose, to uphold justice and to punish the wrongdoer. But the problem is when you take that idea of justice and you make it personal in your personal relationships and the motivation for your own personal actions, that's not justice, that's revenge. And so Jesus is not talking here about how governments behave and law courts and what the police do and so on, as if unlawful activity should be allowed to go unchecked. That's not what he's talking about. We should uphold justice for the sake of the abused and for victims. He's talking about what you do in your personal relationships as a person and how you treat the person who wrongs you. And the principle that you can see in the illustrations that Jesus gives there in verse 29 and 30, with turning the other cheek and so on, is that we should be more ready to be wronged again than to retaliate. More ready to be wronged again than to retaliate. And again, it's not saying that you should never flee or protect yourself from violence, and particularly worth saying for victims of domestic violence, it's not saying that you shouldn't stay, that you should stay. Of course you shouldn't. That's actually not loving for anyone, allowing that to continue. And that's not what Jesus is commanding here. And yet his command is still this shocking, radical love for your enemy, to do good to those even who hate you. And I just want to wanted to go through that bit of that process to make sure that we don't let the the yeah but scenarios that come to mind and the ideas and situations that we think of undermine the actual thing that Jesus is saying here, which is that to love your enemies. So who are my enemies? Well, who are your enemies? And we might not have people that, you know, you would classically call enemies in that openly hostile sense. Or maybe you do. Maybe you do have some long-standing feuds with someone. Yeah, that person at work or at school who you just keep butting heads with, or who just seems to have it in for you, or that person that you know, your neighbour, who just seems to be hostile towards you, or the person who's just wronged you in some significant way. Those people are your enemies. That's what Jesus is talking about. But your enemies can also be friends, family members, colleagues, people that you normally get on with in situations where they are attacking you. Temporary enemies, you might want to say. You know, enemies at the dinner table. And how you respond to those people is what Jesus is talking about. Responding in love instead of retaliating or some other equivalent, being passive-aggressive or gossiping behind their back or just being cold and distant and withdrawing love and friendship. And do to others as you would have them do to you doesn't mean do to others as they are doing to you. No one wants to be treated with hostility, even if that's how they're treating you. That's not what Jesus is saying. But can you see how radically different Jesus' command here is to anything that we might think is just common sense for decent people? It's a massively bigger kind of love than that. And back, if you look again back in verse 27, you see Jesus tells us what it looks like, this kind of love for your enemies. It's doing good, blessing them, and praying for them. So doing good to them, things that will actually be good for them, not just token gestures, but things that will actually be good for them. Blessing them is actually wanting good things for them. Yeah, sometimes we might not actually do something bad for someone, but secretly we actually do want them to get what's coming to them. We want them to get their comeuppance. Bless means to want good things for them. And praying for them is bringing that to God, actually asking God to bless them and for what's good for them. And I'll tell you, that is hard. It is hard to ask God to pray for someone who is mistreating you. And I don't just mean praying that God will give them what they deserve. Pray good things for them. That's a wrestle in prayer. Actually, I remember a while ago now, when I was felt finally confronted by my lack of forgiveness for someone who'd wronged me in a particular and significant way, it felt like I was living with the consequences of what they had done, and they seemed to be unaffected by it, and I was angry. I was really angry about that. And once I became confronted by that and convicted about my lack of forgiveness, the first thing that I had to do was to put him at the top of my prayer list. You know, right alongside your family, your friends, the people that you pray for every day, to put him right there and to pray blessing, to pray good things. And that is hard. Because there's no hiding or pretending in prayer, right? It's just you and God. There's no pretense there. You're asking the all-powerful God to do good for that person, to bless that person. So how will you feel when God does answer that prayer? You see, this kind of love that Jesus is telling us to do cannot mean just pretending, cannot mean just putting on a fake smile. You know, people can tell when you're doing that. It needs to go to the heart as well, and that's not easy. But I tell you, what a great way to actually change your mindset away from hate or revenge, but to pray for them. That is such a powerful way to change your own heart, to pray for their good, for their blessing, even if it does, you know, start through gritted teeth. That's the kind of love that God wants us to have, even for those who mistreat us. That's loving your enemies. And the second part of the passage, which I'm not going to be able to get to cover properly, but I did want to cover it together because it really belongs with what we've just been looking at. Because loving your enemies is at least partly about not being a hypocrite. Right? Loving your enemies is at least partly about not being a hypocrite. Because treating other people the way that you want them to treat you will mean recognizing that sometimes you are the enemy who needs to be forgiven. That's how those things go together. Let me read from verse 36, which is the end of the first chunk, and then into the next bit to verse 38. Verse 36, Jesus says, "Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." So the question is, how do you want to be treated for your failures and wrongs in the way that you've treated other people? How do you want to be treated in regard to those? Do you want to be condemned or forgiven? Do you want to be judged or receive mercy? If we want to be people who receive forgiveness, Jesus is saying, then we need to be people who give forgiveness. And not just, I love this, not just begrudging, stingy forgiveness, extravagant, generous, overflowing forgiveness. He says, give out the generous portion of forgiveness that you would like to receive. And that picture that he uses with the good measure running over, pressed down and running over. He's talking about buying grain at the marketplace, and you buy a certain portion. When you buy a certain portion, you don't want it to be, filled with air gaps and not quite up to the top. You want it to be shaken so that it packs right down and overflowing. That's how you want it. Or as I like to think about it, when you're buying ice cream, that's what you want, right? I'm not normally in the habit of advertising businesses from the front of church, but I love the gelato place up the road here, Twins. Some of you have heard me talk about this place. Not only is the ice cream amazing, but they give really good portion sizes and they really pack it in there. Because when you buy an ice cream, tell me you don't do this, you watch them scoop it, right? And you don't want this kind of hollow scoop that's just balancing on the top of an empty cone. What you want is for them to stuff it right down into the cone, right? And then to pile it up. That's the cone that you want to buy. That's about being pressed down and running over. That's what Jesus is talking about, a generous portion pressed down and running over. But he's not talking about ice cream or grain even. He's talking about forgiveness, that generous portion of forgiveness. He says, with the measure that you use towards others, it will be measured to you. That's the kind of forgiveness that we want, right? Not half-hearted forgiveness that doesn't really mean it, that doesn't really make a difference, but generous, overflowing forgiveness that just doesn't hold against me anymore the thing that I did, the sins that I've done. That's what God is like towards us. But you can't receive that kind of forgiveness on the one hand and not give it out to others on the other. We're so good at finding faults in other people. And Jesus isn't saying here that we should pretend that we don't see them. But what he is saying is that every time you look at someone else and see a fault in someone else, you should take 10 good hard looks at yourself. That is, for every speck you see in someone else's eye, you should take a good hard look at the plank in your own eye. And we normally think about this, right, in terms of a friend or a brother, as it says. And it certainly applies in those situations. Look at yourself first, don't be a hypocrite, and speak from a place of humility. But remember that this is coming in the context of how we treat our enemies, how we treat the ungrateful and the wicked, the people who've wronged us. And so what Jesus is saying is to recognize that we also are one of those people, and that should massively impact how we then treat the person who has wronged us, our enemy, the person who hates us. Because it may be, right, that in a particular situation where someone has wronged you, it may be that in that situation, you are 100% in the right, and the other person is 100% in the wrong, and you've done nothing at all in the wrong. That may be true in one particular interaction, but it is certainly not the case that that's true in every interaction that you have, in every relationship that you have. And so if we want to be people who receive generous, lavish forgiveness, pressed down and running over kind of forgiveness from God and from other people, then we also need to be people who are willing to give that kind of generous forgiveness to those who've wronged us. And can you see here how this cuts so close to the very heart of the gospel, of the message of Jesus, of what Jesus is all about? And so Jesus says right at the end, in that last, you know, again, famous thing about the builders on the sand and on the rock and so on, he says you can't just give lip service to calling Jesus Lord. You know, Lord, Lord, but don't do what he says. Don't do this. That kind of faith, Jesus is saying, won't last. It's not real trust in Jesus. That's building on the sand kind of faith. We can't be people of forgiveness and not be people of forgiveness, if you get what I'm saying there. If we don't recognize our own deep need for forgiveness that flows out in the way that we forgive others, then whatever kind of lip service we give to Jesus, it won't last. We're really actually just trusting in our own self-righteousness. Those are some pretty sober and sobering words of Jesus, I reckon, right there. But I wonder if I could just finish by reminding us that this is actually the character of God himself and the character of God towards us, that he is calling us to imitate. You see it there back in verse 35 in the first half of the passage. Jesus says, when you do this, then you'll be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. You know, God has no need for anyone to forgive him, as if he's done something wrong and needs other people to be gracious towards him. But he loves us like this anyway, because that's what he's like. And so when Jesus calls us to love our enemies, he does it himself. He puts his money where his mouth is. He practices what he preaches. He was on his way to the cross when he said this. It was while we were still God's enemies that Jesus died for us willingly and for our sake. This world that we're in now that is still so against God, those are the people that Jesus willingly gave his life for. That's the kind of love that Jesus has given us the example to follow. The love that offers forgiveness even when it hurts and even when it's not asked for. I hope you know what it's like. I hope you do really know what it's like to be on the receiving end of this kind of forgiveness and this kind of love. The challenge is, and in fact the command from Jesus is, are we going to be people who are on the giving end of that kind of love? I mean, what a wonderful difference it will make in your life, in your own relationship with God, and in the ripple effect that will then have in the relationships with the people around you. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, when we do think about this seriously, we recognize what a massive thing it is that Jesus was saying and that Jesus himself did in the command to love our enemies and to do good to those who hate us. Father, it is not easy, and we ask for your Spirit to enable us to love like you have loved, to forgive like you have forgiven. And Father, we ask that you'll help us to be light and salt to the world as we do that, that we will be a blessing in the relationships to those with those around us and even with those very enemies that I was just mentioning and those who hate us. We ask, Father, that this will give us an even richer appreciation of your love for us, and that it will, as I said, flow out in goodness in those relationships around us, and that it will cause people to want to see and to know this love that we speak of and that you have for us, and that as a result that might bring great glory to you as more people put their trust in Jesus. Amen.